Ephesians 4, praise the Lord. And let's just sanctify the Lord in our hearts together and go to the Word with expectation. Isn't that a wonderful thing to go expecting that God will speak, that God will minister to us and to us personally and as a church? Ephesians 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Father, we pray together, we thank you for your word, and we ask that by your Spirit we will be quickened according to your word afresh today. Just give illumination and ministry in our hearts now, a blessing on this time, in Jesus' name, amen, amen. Okay, let's be seated together. Okay, having said what is true of the Ephesian believers, Paul then prayed that that would be experienced by them, that there would be a progressive growth in the apprehension and the experience of these glorious high truths of the gospel. We see that prayer, we looked at it together at the end of the last chapter, that he would pray that these things wouldn't remain just theory or theology, but they would be meted out and experienced personally and powerfully in the lives of the Ephesians. So before Paul addresses the walk of the believer from chapter 4 onwards, he first prays that prayer. He prays for they would be empowered in their inner spiritual life. You may remember the prayer for God to strengthen them in the inner man, that they would experientially know God's love to them, that Christ's presence would be sensed in their lives daily, and they would be filled with God and be satisfied. And it speaks to our life and our walk also, doesn't it? That we don't want to be satisfied with just religion or theology or theory, oh, but that's our prayer and our heart, that God would help us in our growth and in our journey with him, that we would be growing in the grace and the knowledge of a person, Jesus Christ. And on a daily basis, we would sense that, his presence, his empowerment, his quickening, his filling is our desire and our blessed privilege and our blessed experience. If people ask, what is the Christian life all about? Some people would answer in terms of lifestyle. They would answer in terms of the outward. They might say, well, as a Christian, I go to church and I read my Bible, and as best I can, I try and do the right thing. They might say that they pray and etc., those outward things. But really, the answer should start with the inner life and not the outer life. It's what's going on in the heart and in my spirit that is the most important thing. You think of a tree that is bearing fruit. And the most important thing is what's happening under the ground where nobody sees that. It's the roots. And if you are receiving life and you are being loved and you are finding grace and mercy applied to your life on a daily basis, the fruit as you yield to the Holy Spirit who is in you, the fruit is just that. It is the byproduct of something else. It is the byproduct of life. It is the byproduct of the Holy Spirit in us. And as we yield to him, that is what we experience. Now we remember that Paul divided the book neatly into two parts. The first three chapters that we studied together is the doctrine, where he lays out these spiritual blessings, this positional truth, who we are in Christ, that we have become members together of his body. And then in chapter 4, which is where we are today, onwards, he unfolds how this is to be lived out or walked out, how it is to be in our experience. We could say that chapter 1 through 3 is how God sees us in the heavenlies, but 4 through 6 is how men should see us on the earth. We are seated in heaven, but we are walking on the earth. Another way of saying this is chapters 1 through 3 speaks of the wealth, and chapters 4 through 6 speaks of the walk. Or if we subdivided that further and to get another W in, we could say that chapter 6 is the warfare. It's interesting that in Greek grammar, verbs that are used to give a command or ask us to do something is called an imperative. It's a command in the New Testament Greek. And interestingly enough, there are 41 imperatives, commands of what you are to do in the book of Ephesians. But 40 of them are in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Only one of them is in chapters 1 through 3. That's instructive, isn't it? And I know many of you are thinking, what is that one? And that's where we are commanded to remember what we were before we came to Christ. But all of the other imperatives and commands where it is to be walked out in the Christian life are in chapter 4 through 6. And that speaks to us of a great principle. Paul goes out of his way to lay the foundation of the doctrine, who you are in Christ first, and what you have available to you through his grace, through the Holy Spirit, and through the body of Christ. He lays that out first. And then we get to chapter 4 where we are to walk worthy of that calling. It's not unlike Romans. Paul lays out 11 chapters of doctrine, and it's not until he gets to chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And you'll notice the word there, I beseech you therefore. In light of all that has gone before, therefore we have a stewardship and a responsibility and a calling as believers in our walk on the earth. So as we come to this chapter, we see he starts that way, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. And then we have that word, therefore. And we always ask the question, what is the therefore, therefore? And it's because it looks back over chapter 1, 2, and 3. Therefore, walk worthy of the calling. We love that Paul didn't start the epistle with chapter 4, verse 1. He started with 1, verse 1, which is to the saints in Christ Jesus. That's the starting point, to see who you are in Christ. He says, I beseech you, I desire from you, I plead with you, I beg you is the word. Paul here is pleading with these precious Ephesian believers, these churches. And what is he desiring them of them but to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called? And the calling, of course, in the context, chapter 1, 2, and 3, we understand that we are called to Christ and we have been called to be in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:9, we are called into the fellowship of his Son. Romans 1:6, we are the called of Jesus Christ, called to be saints. And even the very name church, ecclesia, means called out ones. We have been called. We have now been brought into union with Christ and his body. So Paul exhorts to walk worthy of the calling. And this word worthy, it's such a beautiful word, axios. And the idea is a balance, like an axle or a balance or a scale. And the idea in that word is that you would walk worthy, you would walk in balance. That there would be, the weight would be meted out like a scale. In other words, it is suitable, it is worthy, it is fitting that your walk should be this way in light of who you are. Let the life you live be equal to the calling that you have. Paul uses this term or this picture of walking again and again through his writings, and especially in Ephesians. We remember back in 2:2, we did walk according to the course of this world. In 2:10, we have works ordained for us that we would walk in them. 4:1 that we're looking at now, walk worthy of the calling. 4:17, no longer walk as other Gentiles. 5:2, walk in love. 5:8, walk as children of light. So we can see this idea of walking. What does it mean? It's speaking about the daily Christian life. We are walking daily. We are living out our lives daily, and our walk is to be worthy in balance of what God has done and given us in Christ. And firstly, he addresses the idea of walking in unity, and this is our subject for this morning. And he describes how the worthy walk is to be characterized. He says, walk worthy, and we would say, okay, well, what does that look like? What should the character be that is exhibited when someone is walking worthy? And in the next verse, he tells us, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Now, when we hear that, I hope you don't say, oh, yeah, I got that down. Yep, that's describing me all over. And I can do that. I've been a Christian so long, oh, I can do that. I hope in our hearts we say, oh, Lord, I need you. I need your spirit. That character would be borne out in my life. Or as we sang together, we are so dependent upon him and his Holy Spirit each day. God forbid we get to the point where we feel that we now are able in our own strength to fulfill these expectations and commands. Let's take the first word, lowliness, there, or in some translations, humility. It means, what does it mean? On one hand, it first of all, it doesn't mean that you are self-effacing. It doesn't mean you're like, oh, no, not me. That's not humility. Perhaps that's even a false humility, which is an expression of pride. It doesn't mean self-effacement, or thinking poorly of yourself, or devaluing your worth. But on the other hand, it also doesn't mean to exalt yourself. Humility means that I am not exalting myself. I'm not demeaning myself. I'm not exalting myself too highly, inflating my self-importance. The self-life wants to be honored. It wants to be recognized. It wants to be right. But humility is based on how we live before God. It's how we see ourselves before God and before others. And humility realizes and confess, I'm not the best. I'm not always right. I'm not worthy. And there's something healthy about that attitude. I can be wrong, and that's okay. But some people, it's like they can never be wrong. They insist on being superior and praised. But oh, this attitude, oh, I am a sinner saved by grace that has found me. I don't deserve it. I am not worthy. But oh, the grace of God. And that, how that makes the heart so tender. The flesh is the self-life, and it needs to go to the cross. And when we look at those virtues that are listed out, we realize, oh, it's not me trying to live up to that. But actually, it's recognizing that I can't live up to that, but I must yield to the Holy Spirit and in prayerfulness and brokenness and taking my flesh to the cross again and again. I pray that God will help that be seen in my life. The greatest example of humility, of course, as Paul is looking for an example of how to express this in chapter 2 of Philippians, is the Lord himself. He who was the highest became the lowest. Though he was rich, he became poor. And we see this selfless attitude he had of going to the cross. Even when he was not wrong, he was the right one, but he went to the cross for the sake of others. And I read to you in Philippians 2, it says, Paul says, fulfill my joy, be like-minded, having the same love, be of one accord, one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in the lowliness of mind, and that's our word, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say, Jesus, who having divine nature as God, did not use that for his own advantage, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found as a man, he humbled himself. It was a choice, it was an action, to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Humility. The next word we have is gentleness, or some translations, meekness. This is seen in how you treat others. meekness is not weakness, but it is a yielded strength. You may have the strength, but you yield that for the sake of life and ministry. It's not being harsh, not being abrasive, not being condescending, not being domineering. Whoa, there's quite some words there. But it's not that. It's the way that humility is expressed in our relationships. We are humble before God and we find ourselves being gentle and meek towards other people. I don't have to fight back with others over small issues. A proud person tends to be harsh and demanding, but a humble person is more likely to be gentle. Humility is the inward disposition that refuses to exalt self, and gentleness is the outer disposition that refuses to crush others. It deals with how I will treat others and respond to them. And interestingly enough, Jesus says of himself in Matthew 11:29, I am gentle and lowly. I am meek. I am humble in heart. The next word we have is long-suffering or patience. It's a great Greek word, makrothumia. It's a wonderful word. It means to remain or tolerate something under pressure or even when you're wronged. Long-suffering will bear insult and injury for the sake of life, ministry, and unity. It's how we respond to those irritations or the failings of others. And again, this is something that we are not to try and produce in the flesh, but we look to God. And then lastly, bearing with one another in love. This is more than just putting up with people. In love is the key qualifier here. It's not just tolerating something, but it's bearing one another in love. It's choosing that because of love, I will not let things destroy the relationship or the fellowship. I won't allow every issue to become a point of conflict. That's not a fun life, is it? Really, it's not. No one enjoys that. There may be, in any community, there's room for some friction, right? Personality differences, immaturity, habits, different ways of doing things, opportunity to be offended. I prefer things this way and not that way. There's lots of room for possible friction and disagreement. But long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, has that idea that I will make allowances for your differences and your quirks and your ways and your preferences. And that oil in the machinery does away with the friction and allows there to be fellowship, bearing with one another in love. Notice the progression there. Humility, not being exalted above others. Gentleness, not being harsh with others. Long-suffering, enduring over time with others. Bearing one another in love, where I'm continuing to accept and care for others. And this is what we need, and by God's grace we have, but we're all growing. But this is what we need in the local church. It is spirit-filled people who know what it means to take their flesh to the cross and let the character and the person of Christ be made evident to one another. And that's the beauty of fellowship. Church unity is not maintained because everyone is easy. It's not maintained because everyone is the same, or because everyone is gracious, or everyone is kind. But we are called to practice unity through the Spirit. And let's notice the next verse here. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And this word endeavor, it means to give very, very careful due diligence in your heart, to do all that you can to ensure that the unity of the Spirit is preserved. In Paul's day, of course, the immediate context was the Jews and Gentiles in the church and those differences and how they were to come together and fellowship in the church. And of course, it wonderfully applies to any church all through the church age. Despite our differences, our background, our age, our race, our preferences, whatever, this applies to all of us in the local church. So we have a stewardship, and I'm going to lay it on you this morning. All of us have this stewardship. It is to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Every single one of us has that stewardship. And notice that we are to keep something. What is it that we are to keep? We are endeavoring to keep the unity that the Spirit of the Spirit, and the Greek literally says, the unity that the Spirit produces, the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit produces the unity, we don't, but we are charged to keep the unity that the Holy Spirit produces. And how do we do that? We do it through the attitude of verse 2. With all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. That's how we keep the unity that the Spirit produces. It's so easy to be critical, isn't it? It's so easy to be negative and divisive. So many churches have experienced that, and if you've been around for some time, you've probably tasted what that's like, where there's division and a church split and the flesh and pride and hurt. How tragic that is. But perhaps it could have been handled differently. Perhaps it could have been handled in a way that people didn't need to get hurt. May we be gatherers and builders and edifiers. My friend Jack told me he ended up in a church that wasn't quite the type of church he was used to. They did things a little bit differently. They were more on the Pentecostal side and the worship and the it was all different. And he tells, he's a storyteller, and he says, oh, I remember I would go through and in my heart I'm thinking, oh yeah, that's not the way. And he said, it was almost like God said to me one day, put your clipboard away. You know. Put the clipboard away. You know how to minister life in the church. You know how to encourage people. You know what it means to be reliant on the Spirit of God and be a minister of life. And he felt so corrected in his heart. And it changed his whole perspective. Because it's easy to go into any church or look at any preacher or any believer. And we could all get out the clipboard and write a list of criticism. That's easy. How about being an edifier? How about being an encourager? How about bearing with one another in love? And put away the clipboard. It says, in the bond of peace. That's the bond that ties it together, the binding force. It's not conflict, but it's peace. Now, being of one mind, but Paul says, be of one mind, that doesn't mean that we have to agree on everything. Of course we don't. It means that there is that we can still ask questions, we can still speak our mind. We may not agree on everything, it's very unlikely that we will. With the message, with the doctrine, with the pastor, with my brother, there are going to be differences and disagreements, and that's okay. But there's a way to handle those disagreements. We don't start. If you have a disagreement with doctrine or with a sermon, or if you have a personality conflict with someone in the church, there's a way to handle that. The way not to handle that is to start speaking sideways and telling everyone else why this is a problem, and that person and that brother and that pastor, that sermon, that's not the way to handle it. That does not preserve the unity that the Spirit produces. But there is a way to deal with it. In Matthew 18, that principle of I go alone. That's where I start. I go alone and I speak to the person personally before I speak to someone else about that person. Now, of course, in the organization of the church, the board of elders are there for a reason. You can also come to the board of elders first and just ask for some wisdom or some help on the next step. And hopefully together we can assist in that. We can help. But let's manage it together, honorably, peaceably. And I hope you all sense the freedom to be able to do that. I hope you don't think I'm too scary. You can come and speak to me. Let's hammer it out together. If the church does not align with your belief. Now, of course, there's certain central doctrines that are non-negotiables for us as evangelical Christians, but there are secondary doctrines that we may lean slightly different ways on. But if the church doesn't align with your belief, what do you do? Number one, you can decide, well, it's not a central issue. It's fine. I'll continue on. And in my heart, I lean that way. They lean that way. That's fine. Number two, I can speak to the pastor or an elder about it. And perhaps actually that feedback and that question helps the elders and helps the church think through that. Number three, I could learn more on that subject. It's possible, just possible, that you may not be right. I say that to myself also. Number four, you can leave the church. If it matters that much for you, if it's such a central issue and you see the church is teaching different on that, you can leave the church. Please speak first before you do that. But it doesn't have to be negative either. When someone comes to the point where, you know what, I'm going to move on, that doesn't have to be shrouded in negativity. It's okay. Thank you. You've been here and it's beautiful. We hope it's been a blessing. And you say God is leading you and that's beautiful. Or number five, I could really kick up the dust. I could really communicate the wrong way and potentially hurt a lot of people. Think of these two verses together. I'll just read them to you from Psalm 133, which we know very well. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And now listen to this verse, Proverbs 6. Where God lists six things that he hates, and the seventh is an abomination to him. So the number seven, that's the real kicker. And he lists all of these. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and here's the seventh one. He who sows discord among the brethren. That's an abomination to God. So we want to endeavor, to preserve the unity that the Spirit produces. And as we finish here this morning, we see in these next verses, verse 4, 5, and 6, he stresses the idea of unity with a sevenfold use of the word one. There is one, there is one. And he lists seven realities that unite all true Christians. Let's look at it together. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in the hope of one hope of your calling. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So he hammers home this seven-point principle of elements that are important for the oneness in the church. And he includes all three members of the Trinity in those verses. If you notice it, there is one body and one spirit. Verse 5, there is one Lord. And verse 6, there is one God and Father of all. Now there is oneness in the Trinity, isn't there? Right? There's oneness, there's a relationship within the Godhead. And there is oneness there. John 17:21, in the Lord's high priestly prayer on that last night, he prayed that they may be one as we are one. Wow. Jesus prayed to the Father about the disciples. And if you read the prayer, he's not only praying for them, but for those that would believe afterwards. That's us. That Jesus prayed to the Father that we would be one as they are one. And that unity is through the Spirit of God. And we may fumble and falter, but that possibility, that privilege, that experience is available to us. And oh, when we taste it, there's nothing like that. It's the fellowship, the spiritual unity in the fellowship. Wow, when you walk in and you taste that, oh, that is beautiful. It's more than just the people. It's more than just the building. It's more than just words. It is the person and the spirit and the work of God in our hearts, one to another, where something is worked out and something that is worked in. And there is a progressive growth in our discipleship, that we grow in understanding and experiencing, are you listening, what it means to have humility, to have meekness, to have long-suffering, to have the love of God born in our lives through the Spirit of God. And when you taste that, oh, it's so beautiful. And there may be someone who is there, and they're not in that. They don't understand that. Maybe they're not saved yet. And they're grumbling and negative, and you never hear an encouraging word from them. And you, what do? We pray for them. Like the prayer at the end of chapter 3. Oh, I pray that you will be strengthened in the inner man. I pray that you, right? Because there's a beautiful symphony, and every instrument is in harmony, and all beautiful music. Oh, and then over here, it doesn't fit with the body of Christ. Oh, but where there is unity and harmony, glory be to God. There is one body. We are called to unity, and we're called to keep that unity. And let's pray for one another. Let's pray together even now that God would help us in our stewardship to endeavor to keep the unity that the Holy Spirit produces. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for your word, for your spirit in us. We thank you for instructing our hearts, and we pray together. We thank you for the family, the unity, the blessing, each brother and sister. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for each one. And we pray together. Oh, we want to be good stewards and help the unity continue. What a blessing it is. We don't take it for granted. And we thank you for it. We pray even now, perhaps there's someone here, you're not sure of your salvation. Perhaps you're visiting, you're listening online, you've heard the gospel, but you're not sure, am I saved? Will I go to heaven when I die? This is a moment of opportunity for you. In your heart, right now, say, oh God, I do believe I'm a sinner, I am not perfect, I need your mercy, I need your grace. I look to Jesus today as my Savior, because I cannot save myself. Jesus, please come into my life today and save me, that your Spirit would come into my life and you would help me and lead me and guide me and change me. That's my prayer this morning. I pray that you would lead me in my relationship with you in Jesus' name. And if that's your prayer, or we're here to help you, encourage you, pray for you, God bless you on your journey. In Jesus' name, amen.